Father, thank you again for this beautiful day, the sun that's shining, your grace. Lord, you manifest your grace to us in so many ways. Help us never to take that for granted, but to always be a thankful people. Lord, we look to you again. Your word is powerful. We know that. We know that that holy men of God wrote as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that we have your word in the Holy Scriptures that we can read. And I pray that we are daily, Father, and that we're hiding it in our heart that we might not sin against you. We live in a sinful world, and we need the whole armor of God. And we know that a great part of that is the word of God. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the word made flesh who dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, a more sure word of prophecy. And we pray, Father, that he'd be glorified today, that he receive all the honor and the praise from our lives, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to God, for he alone is worthy. Touch hearts, I pray, in his mighty name. Amen. In the last 5 sermons, we've been looking at the doctrine of the church, which is the doctrine of ecclesiology. And today I'm going to begin to look at some of the different word pictures that are found in the New Testament to describe the church. And I'm going to start with the metaphor of the church as a flock. And of course, you know that every flock has a shepherd, and the shepherd of the church is the Lord Jesus, and the under-shepherds are the elders of the church. There are other word pictures in the New Testament describing the church as a body. Of course, the head of the body would be the Lord. There's the picture of a temple or a building with a foundation and the chief cornerstone being Christ. There's the bride and the groom. There's the vine and the branches. And there is also the priesthood, the royal priesthood with the great high priest. And all of these are beautiful, beautiful pictures that God wanted us to grasp hold of so that we could understand the nature of his church and its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus used very ordinary and familiar things of life to illustrate and to bring spiritual truths down to earth where people could more easily understand them. And he was a master at doing that. He was a great storyteller, a great illustrator. One interpretive issue that we face today is capturing the historical setting of the Bible. We are 2,000 years removed from the New Testament. And you have to travel back in time 4,000 years plus to get to Abraham. Just for a moment, step back in time 121 years ago to the year 1900. What was life like in America in 1900? My grandfather was born in 1896. My grandmother in 1900, and that makes me feel very old. But let me give you some particulars. In 1900, white people only lived to the average age of 47. Blacks to the age of 33. I found that startling. In 1900, if a mother had 4 children, there was a 50-50 chance one would die before the age of 5. At the same time, half of all young people lost a parent before they reached 21. That's 50%. The average family had an income of $3,000 in today's dollars. There was a lot of bartering and trading for the things that you needed, goods for services and services for goods. The homes had no indoor plumbing, no phone, of course, no car. Half of American children lived in poverty in 1900. Most teens did not attend high school. 95% didn't. Instead, they labored in factories where they worked the fields. 2 of America's 10 biggest industries were boot making and malt liquor production. There were only 8,000 cars in the entire country and none west of the Mississippi. More than 60% of the population lived on farms. But the cities began to grow rapidly in the early 1900s because of immigration. Immigrants were coming from all over the world. There were no bathrooms in 95% of the homes. 95% of the people did not, as I said, graduate from high school. There were no bathtubs. There were no showers. Saturday night bathing was a ritual, starting with the father first, then the mother, and then the children, according to the eldest, down to the youngest. Now you get the picture. Life was very different. Now go back 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years plus, and you face a very different world than the one in which we live. It was a world ruled, we know, in Exodus by pharaohs and then by kings. Occupations were all manual. Fishermen, vine dressers, tent makers, and shepherds. And the vocation of shepherding and sheep is one that we're going to talk about this morning. This was a very common, ordinary vocation, similar to probably a lower level blue collar worker. And we find shepherds very early on in the Bible. It says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man, notice what it says, was the greatest of all the men of the East. So the livestock a man owned back then was a measure of his wealth. Moses was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. David was a shepherd who wrote Psalm 23 based on his shepherding experiences. And when we open up to the New Testament, we know that the announcement of the Messiah, the first public announcement of the Messiah, was made to whom? A group of shepherds, lowly shepherds. The whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, was an agrarian shepherd sheep culture. And we know that sheep are very abundant in the world today. So we can still learn from shepherding as a way of life, although modern shepherding is very different from what it was back in Bible times. In some places, for instance, in Australia, sheep graze on their own. There are no shepherds, and they graze in safety because there are no natural predators where they graze. Did you know that there are more sheep in New Zealand than people? 4.4 million people in New Zealand and 30 million plus sheep. That's a big difference. And that's because it's the best place in the world to raise sheep. There's plush green grass. There's plenty of rain. There's a consistent temperature. New Zealand has absolutely no natural predators of the sheep. There are no lions, no wolves, no bears, no foxes, no coyotes, and no snakes in New Zealand. But if you're living in Palestine, it was really different. There were long, hot summers. There were droughts. There was a lack of green pasture, grass for the sheep to feed on. But a good shepherd knew where to find the things that his sheep needed. And that's why David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." God speaks of Israel as his sheep In numerous passages in the Old Testament. In Numbers 27:15, it says, "Moses spoke unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation," and that would have been Joshua, "which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherds." Thank God that he provides shepherds for his sheep, for his people. Psalm 78:52, "He made his own people to go forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Psalm 97:5, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 103, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Turn to John chapter 10. I'm not going to cover this today. Just mention a few things about it, but I will next time. We read the first four verses in our scripture reading. Verse 4 says, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And that's true. I was listening to a man preach, telling about the time, probably 20, 30 years ago, when he went to Israel, and he saw all these sheep gathering together, and multiple shepherds there. And they all went to this big watering hole, and they all intertangled. And he was thinking to himself, who's going to sort this out? But the shepherds weren't at all concerned. So after the sheep drank all that they wanted to drink, the shepherds walked away in their own directions and they gave a call. And all their sheep followed them. Didn't have to sort any of them out. They knew their shepherd. They knew his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. I'm in John 10, 6. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. Don't give him any place in your life because that's what he desires to do. To kill, to steal, and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I'll draw your attention to verse 16. And I want to point out that there is a textual variation in this verse. So I put it there on your notes. In the King James, if you look at it, it says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The New American Standard translates it, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, same as the King James there. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The second fold I'm going to suggest to you today in John 10, 16 came into the authorized version by way of Jerome's Latin Vulgate that was completed in 405. So I think the correct translation is what the NASB has. It has fold and then flock, instead of fold and fold in the King James. Judaism was the fold out of which Jesus called his own sheep, believing Jews. He came into his own, we know. That would be Israel, but his own, the mass of people, received him not. But to them who did receive him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. Those were his sheep. If they are his sheep, the indication is that some, the unbelieving Jews in the fold, were not his sheep. They rejected him. So the fold contained the first disciples of Jesus who were Jewish and the unbelieving Jews as well, including the religious leaders of that day. So Jesus came into his own. He came into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'll see that. The disciples of Jesus were given the very same task to go to the Jews. That was Jesus' mission. And that was their mission in Matthew chapter 10. It says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans do not enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We talked about this last week, and this is why I'm pointing it out again. It's presenting the kingdom to Israel, which they rejected in Matthew chapter 13. But he also gave them the authority to do miracles, to confirm the fact that he was the king, the Messiah. So just as he healed the sick, he tells them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. Jesus didn't come with Gentile salvation in mind. Some people find that kind of shocking. That would come later in God's plan. But he didn't turn Gentiles away. He never turns anybody away who comes to him. In Matthew 8, it says Jesus was entering into the city of Capernaum. That was his hometown. And there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal them. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he goes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. Then in Matthew 15, Jesus went thence and departed to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously tormented with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came in beside him, saying, send her away. I mean, she was a nuisance to them. Send her away, for she's crying after us. She's bothering us, and she's disturbing things. But he answered and he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came. And the scripture says she worshipped him, which means she fell on her knees before him. And she said, Lord, help me. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Sometimes the only thing that I could pray is, Lord, help me. Give me the strength I need for this moment, for this day. She said, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. The Gentiles were dogs. Children's bread was for the children of Israel. And she said, true, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Give me just a little. Give me just a little. And Jesus answered and he said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The woman got what she requested. The centurion got what he requested, because Jesus always honors faith in him. Always. There will be many challenges to your faith in life, many obstacles. And those challenges at times are going to tell you that Jesus doesn't care. But I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus cares. And when you think he does not hear you, he hears you. And he knows perfectly well what is going on in your life, exactly what you need, what to give you, what to withhold from you, and when to give it to you when he so desires. You know, Jew and Gentile are both saved by faith alone in Christ alone. There's no other way. No other way. And when you look at the Bible, there are two kinds of faith that amaze Jesus. Great faith, like this woman had, the centurion had, told the centurion, I have not found so great faith, not in all in Israel. So he marveled at that. He told the woman, great is your faith, the Gentile woman. So there are two kinds of faith that amaze Jesus, great faith and little faith. Such as it was with his own disciples when he rebuked them and said, why are you of such little faith? Friends, we, the children of God, we should be testimonies to the great faith that we have in God. No matter what. No matter what. It's not the amount of faith that's important. It's the object of that faith. Leon Morris says, it is not necessary to have great faith. Even a small faith is enough as long as it is faith in the great God. People put faith in all sorts of things today, and their faith is misplaced. George Mueller, you know his life. He was known as a man of great faith. Saw God do mighty things all throughout his life. George Mueller did great things for God because he believed that God could do great things. And I think sometimes I fall short of that. But I've seen God do great things. And there's no greater thing than seeing someone come to Christ out of the depth of depravity and sin and be cleansed and washed and become a new creature in Jesus Christ with new desires in their heart. And everything about them ought to be new because he makes all things new. The essence of sin is what? Unbelief. If I were to stand up here and tell you I did such and such and such a thing and you would be shocked by it, I'd be bad. But if I were to stand up and tear to you and tell you that I don't know about Jesus, I have all my doubts about him and about this Bible and all these things, that would be worse. Because unbelief is at the root of all sin. People who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior who came to die for their sins will die in their sins. That's what Jesus said. That's the unforgivable sin. To die without Christ. Although the Roman centurion was not a Jew, he believed in Christ's power to heal at will. As a military leader, he understood the concept of authority, and he believed that Jesus had very special authority. He saw in Jesus something the religious leaders of that day did not see. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus spoke of the other sheep, which were not of his fold Israel, such as these two I just mentioned. They would be the believers among the Gentiles. So saved Jews and saved Gentiles together constitute God's sheep. One flock with one shepherd. Let me point something else out. John 10:16, King James says, there shall be one fold, it says, it should be flock, and one shepherd. The NASB says, they will become one flock with one shepherd. And I like that because it better expresses the idea of organic unity, the source of which is Christ. They will become one. One flock of God. Then now you understand why Jesus and why Paul puts such an emphasis on unity in the New Testament. Unity under the shepherd. By his death and resurrection, Jesus united the Jew and the Gentile in one body. The church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off. Think about that. I think about that. That at one time in my life, I was far off from God. But he says you were made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The wrath of God was satisfied. All those commandments we wouldn't keep were nailed to the cross. Jesus took the penalty of them all, for them all. The Gentiles are not a fold because they have no national organization like the Jews. They had no law, they had no synagogue, they had nothing of the sort to unite them. They were seen in the scripture as people who were scattered. There was no national unity. The church, then, is not to be confused with national Israel. But Jewish believers are in the ecclesia of God. They are his sheep. Judaism is a fold. The church is not a fold. Jew and Gentile together constitute the flock of the Lord, his sheep. There is no historical evidence that the term Israel was identified with the church before AD 160. Now there are different groups that believe that the church has been replaced Israel and all the promises of Israel are spiritualized and received by the church. That's not the truth. Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," right? A new person. Externals don't matter. You can get baptized 100 times and still be lost, right? You need to be a new creature. So it says, in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And that is really the one verse that theologians latch on to say that the church is the Israel of God, the new Israel. But the Israel of God is not the church. The Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 refers, I believe, and I preached on this through Galatians, it refers to believing ethnic Israelites in the Christian church. That's the Israel of God. I'll say one other thing. Jesus used the future tense intent in John 10:16 that there are other sheep which do not belong to the fold. They will hear my voice and they will become one flock. He gave no details about when this would happen or really how it would happen, only that it would happen in the future, from the time he spoke those words. And it did happen. Paul was commissioned as an apostle of the Gentiles. And you don't have to take my word for that, right? Romans 11, 12 says, now, if the fall of them, that's the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the Jews, the riches of the Gentiles, as they were set aside, and God's program turned toward the Gentiles, but God will complete his program for Israel in the future. How much more than their fullness? What's it going to be like when God really does begin to work among them? But then he says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter went to the Jews, right? He opened the door of salvation to three people groups. We saw that last week. The Jews on Pentecost, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11. But Paul was Christ's chosen vessel. God told him, Jesus told him, he was his chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Today, true believers reach out to everyone who is lost so that they might become the sheep of the Lord with a good shepherd over them. We all need a good shepherd, right? We do. I'll be talking about when we get on into the church about the church elders, pastors. Pastors are shepherds. They're God's under shepherds. But we all need this good shepherd because Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Without a shepherd to watch over them and care for them, sheep are in trouble. That's clearly taught through the scriptures. They are defenseless. They are prone to wonder. And you never wander toward God. You always wander away from God. That's the natural bent of your heart. And it's sad when you see Christians wandering away from the Good Shepherd. It's really sad. It's heartbreaking. Why would they do that? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Without a good shepherd, the sheep are in trouble. They wander away from God, not toward God. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Believing lies and speaking lies. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, one day, if Jesus tarries, everyone here this morning will die. From the youngest to the oldest. You will get to the end of the valley of the shadow of death. But let me say to you, you started on that journey through the valley of the shadow of death when you came into this world. And death can take anyone at any moment. It hangs over your head like the sword of Damocles. How many of you know English literature? Cicero and all of those. The sword of Damocles. Go back, go read the story. It's very interesting. But the sword of Damocles is a figure of speech based on an ancient story which has become a catch-all term to describe a looming danger. Everybody has the sword of Damocles over their head. The unsaved don't know it. The wrath of God abideth over them. And it's the only the grace of God that keeps that sword from falling on them at any moment and ushering them into a Christless eternity. Our task as believers is to tell them about that imminent danger. Are we doing that? Do we have a heart to do that? So we're all walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The older we get, the further along we are in that valley. But the good news is Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'll take you safely home. We'll be with him. So can you say this morning, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything I need. That's great, isn't it? That's just wonderful. If God is our shepherd, we don't lack anything that the Lord knows that we need. He's a wonderful shepherd. He's a faithful shepherd. I hope he's your shepherd. Father, I thank you this morning for this simple word today that I shared with these people. And I pray that it would encourage their heart, knowing, Father, that you are their shepherd and will be with them always. You protect us. You provide for us. You nurture our wounds. You give us water to drink from your word. You give us food, the meat of your word. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us. You have not left us comfortless. Lord, we wait for the day when we will see you face to face, but between now and then, Lord, help us to follow you, not to go astray. I'm thankful, Lord, for the churches over whom you have placed overseers and shepherds. And I pray that they would have a heart for the sheep and be faithful in watching over them and providing for them spiritually. Help us, Father, to do that as the elders of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.